our Lord. Amen. Let us now hear the word of God. We shall turn first to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we shall begin reading at verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. We've been reading about the Ark of the Covenant being brought up from the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, to Jerusalem. And we continue reading of this incident, and in particular, how it ended. So let us hear this portion of God's word. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our second Bible reading, we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, and we begin reading at the 21st verse of Matthew, chapter 15. Let us hear this portion of God's word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated, and would you turn with me to the sixth chapter of the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're in the second part of the chapter, namely verses 16 and following. And we're going to have cause to note the difference of attitude and heart that is discernible in these verses between David on the one hand and Michal, his wife, on the other. One clearly loves the Lord, and the other gives evidence that she's not right with God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you call your people to wait upon you and to do so in private, in secret, but also together. Lord, we thank you that it is such a wonderful privilege for your people to join together. And we thank you, Lord, that as your people dwell together in harmony, you command your blessing upon them. So we come before you, Lord, this night, looking to you for your blessing, as unitedly we wait upon you. Lord, may we hear you speaking to us. And Lord, may we be enabled to grow in the grace and knowledge of our most glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Michal has been at home, as far as we can tell, all the time. It's David who's gone out to come leading with the people behind him, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant, to the place that he has specially made for it temporarily there in Jerusalem. He, the king, who seems also to have had a priestly role of some kind or other, he, the king, is rejoicing. That's the picture that is painted so clearly for us in verses 16 and following. But not just there, of course, because we have noted already in preceding verses that David was filled with praise and thanksgiving to Almighty God. For example, you can see that in verse 12, where we read that, "And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David," and here's the key words, "with rejoicing." And then if you look at verse 15, we're reminded that all the house of Israel with David brought up the ark with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Well, what is told us there in those verses is repeated in these verses. Come with me now, for example, to the second part of verse 17. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Here is a man who is thrilled. Here is a man who is excited. And here is a man who is praising and adoring, rejoicing in his great God and Saviour. And that is precisely what all God's people are to do. Now, why does David rejoice? David rejoices because he knows the time has now come, after a 3 month interval where the ark was left at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, the time has now come because God's blessing has been upon Obed-Edom the Gittite. It's now come for him to bring the ark to the very centre of Israelite life, the very town, city that will become the city of the people of Israel, the people of God of those days. And he's thrilled that the very signs and symbols of God's presence with his people, as seen in the Ark of the Covenant and in the associated furniture of the tabernacle and soon to be the temple, but that'll be in the days of King Solomon. He's absolutely delighted that God, as it were, is going to be seen through these tangible signs to be right at the heart of his people. There's going to be no division between the place where the king lives, symbolizing political rule, and the place where the people of God are to meet with the Lord. They're going to be in the same place. And so that there is this marrying together, as it were, as there should be, in the right sense, of matters secular, political, social, on the one hand, and religious, to do with faith, on the other hand. We are not to conduct our lives here on earth leaving God out of the agenda. We should be thankful that even in our own nation, this has been recognized, but it is no longer respected as it was. How many MPs, before they begin their deliberations, join in the devotions in Parliament, which are offered up each and every day? There's a sign and symbol that without God, we're lost. But with God, knowing God with us, we shall indeed be blessed. We're not saying that political leaders should rule the church in any way whatsoever. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that political leaders should not say, we don't do God here, as one political leader, advisor, famously said on one occasion. If a nation organizes itself contrary to the will of God, it will find God's displeasure expressed toward it in some way or other, sooner or later. History demonstrates that fact. So here's the reason why David is rejoicing. The very heart of what it means to be a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is expressed here in Jerusalem. You see, it's the Ark of the Covenant that is being brought up. And the Ark of the Covenant speaks to the people of God's wonderful promise. And what is God's wonderful promise? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. There is nothing better here on earth, my friends, than knowing God as our God and ourselves as his people. For he will never be separated from his people. There will be a great separation at the end of human history as we now know it. When Jesus Christ comes again, there will be a separation of persons from person. On the left-hand side, there will be the unbelievers who hear those solemn words, "Depart from me." But on the right-hand side of the Saviour, there will be those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, those who have responded positively to the message of the gospel when they have heard it preached and declared, those who have trusted in Christ. They will hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." The Ark of the Covenant, that's what's there. God providing the very means by which we may be reconciled to him. There we have his promises. They're on the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. There we have the evidence of his provision for his people, the jar of manna in the ark. But above the ark, there's the mercy seat, where once a year blood would be sprinkled, reminding the people without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sin, and reminding the people that God has promised one who would save his people from their sins through the shedding of his blood. This is what David can see. This is why David is rejoicing. Now, we don't have an ark today. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. But we have the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper speaks to us so powerfully of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made for our reconciliation with God. He shed his blood in our place as the one who was shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There must be a death. One must die in our place if we are to be reconciled to God. One must die in our place, bearing our sins in his body. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So though we may not have the Ark of the Covenant, we have a meeting place where we can come together to celebrate the once and for all offering of our Saviour on the cross. So David is rejoicing as the ark is brought. Now, you will notice that his rejoicing is seen with two clear actions on his part. On the one hand, we see him dancing for joy before the Lord. And on the other hand, we see him out of gratitude to Almighty God, organizing the offering up of sacrificing and the giving of gifts, thanksgiving gifts, to members of the nation and community. Now, we've heard about David rejoicing and dancing in preceding verses. In verse 15, we've heard of him shouting, etc. But we then hear of his dancing when we come to verses 20 and following. Because there he actually speaks of himself as dancing and rejoicing before the Lord as he deals with the complaint that Michael lays before him. But we'll come to Michal, his wife, in a moment. We're noticing that David is so exuberant, he is dancing with joy before the Lord. Verse 16 tells us that she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. But as I say, we come back to her despising her husband in her heart in a few moments' time. But this raises the question of how happy and glad are we? Or, to put it in another way, are we ready to express our emotions, our emotions of gratitude and praise to God, even with physical expressions like the leaping and dancing of David? Now, I'm not arguing that we should go around church all leaping and dancing, but have you noticed how people can so often feel embarrassed if they see somebody who is singing exuberantly? We hope they're singing in tune. That always doesn't always happen. But you can see them singing exuberantly and people can mock them. They can laugh at them. They can belittle them in their own mind. Well, what are they doing? I'm talking now of the people who are doing the belittling, rather than the person who's expressing his emotions, her emotions of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving to God. I am not saying that we should just jump up and down. It is easy to jump up and down and do things just to join in with the crowd and have no meaning or purpose in it at all, apart from copying or joining in outwardly with others. This is a man who from the heart is expressing his thanksgiving to Almighty God, and he does it exuberantly. How genuine are we? How gripped are we by the grace of God, by the goodness of God, by the amazing privileges that we enjoy in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? But you'll notice that David, as I said just now, he's leading the people, and he's leading the people in the offerings of burnt offerings and peace offerings, the two key offerings that the Israelites would offer up. The dedicating of themselves wholeheartedly to God, which is what's represented by the burnt offering. And the peace offering represents, of course, what they enjoy through knowing and loving the Lord. So David expresses his total dedication to God, and David gives thanks for the peace that he enjoys with God. That's what he's doing on that occasion. And so glad is he that we're told that he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. Now, here is the king exercising, as it were, a priestly function. He's praying for the people. He's giving thanks to God for the people. He's even invoking the blessing of God upon the people. Well, surely that's what all believers in every generation want to do. They want to give thanks to God for other believers. They want to invoke God's blessing upon other believers in the church. And he is generous to others. He arranges for them to get a cake of bread. It says here a portion of meat. And it says that people are a bit uncertain of what is meant, but it is known that in other contexts, not necessarily scriptural, the term that is used here indicates probably a cake of dates as well as a cake of raisins. So those three gifts, If we take it to be dates, it's a gift of bread, a gift of dates, and a gift of raisins. Basic foods in their diet, in their day. David is so grateful, he's expressing his gratitude through his generosity to others. He knows that God has been generous to him, and therefore he must be generous to others. So this is what we see in David, the man rejoicing. Now, can you see this in yourself? Can you see this in the church? I'm not saying that we're going to do exactly the same as what David did. We're learning from the principles that can be drawn out from what is here described for us. Here is a man who is so conscious of God's goodness to him that he expresses his gratitude with leaping and dancing. And we are to be those who are so conscious of God's goodness to us that our hearts at least leap and dance for joy. And out of gratitude for the goodness of God, we adopt a generous spirit. We're enabled to adopt a generous spirit because the generous God is at work within us, moving us to be more Christ-like, equipping us to be more faithful in his service. Now let's have a look at Michael. What a contrast we have here. This is the woman who comes along, welcomes her husband back at home, and as it were, to use a colloquialism that we sometimes use, she pours cold water on it all. She dampens everything down. And she does so because she is miffed. Well, what is it that upsets Michael? Now, follow through how the author of 2 Samuel describes this for us. Verse 20, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. So she comes out of the house. And you would have anticipated at that point in time that he could have had cause to say to himself, oh, she's coming out to rejoice with us, that the Ark of the Covenant is now here in Jerusalem. That thought may well have gone through his mind. I'd be somewhat surprised if it didn't. But no, she immediately, as soon as she's with him, speaks sarcastically. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Yes, some people can behave in ways that could be described as shameless, even disgusting. Does David behave in a shameless way? Now, some people, when they come to this verse, think in terms of the fact that he must have undressed and danced with nothing on or very little on. Well, I can see how people may want to interpret things that way, but we have to ask ourselves, is that necessarily the way that the text should be interpreted? Sometimes you and I use language which is figurative. And so, is she saying something that is more than what actually happened? And the indication is that she is going over the top. And we're going to come to the reason why she does that in a moment. You see, what she sees as her husband approaches is a man who is obviously not as fully robed as he otherwise would have been. We've already been told that he can't be naked because he has the ephod on. He's wearing the linen ephod. He may have taken off outer garments, but still behaved modestly rather than shamelessly with nothing on. There's no reason to say that it must have been the case that he definitely was naked. Now, let's come to this question of why she speaks to him in this sarcastic way. She evidently, I say sarcastic, because she evidently does not see him as honouring himself. How the king of Israel honoured himself today. She is using language to convey the idea that he was doing the very opposite than honouring himself today. And when we read on and discover how David responds to her challenge, and we hear him saying that he will be more abased in his own eyes, and it in the Hebrew it is in his own eyes that he would be more abased rather than in yours, meaning Michael's eyes, that he'd be more abased. We're now in verse 22, if you're wondering exactly where I am. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, he says, and I will be abased, it says in our translation, based on the Greek translation rather than the Hebrew, in your eyes. But actually, if you look at the, there's a little three beside the word your, and if you go down to the margin, I think that is the case in your Bible as well as mine, isn't it? That you can go down to the bottom, I think it's the bottom of the page you go to, or is it the middle? No, I think it's on the bottom of your page, and you should find a figure three, and it says Hebrew, my. In other words, David is saying, as I live for God, as the King of Israel, there may well be occasions that will come when what I've done today will not suit you, Michael, at all. It'll be as though I've done worse than what I've done today. Because this man is so devoted to God. Now, we know he's not perfect. We know he's going to make a big mistake with Bathsheba, as we see later in this book. So he's not perfect, but he's a man who loves the Lord, and he's a man who's walking with the Lord. But the picture we've got here is that Michael is not joining in with the celebrations. And Michael, who is not joining in with the celebrations, is pouring cold water on the enthusiasm and the rejoicing, the praising of God that her husband is expressing. And she's doing more than that, because the third thing we discover about her is that she despises him in her heart. Isn't that what we've read at the end of verse 16? And she despised him in her heart. So here is a woman who is not joining in the celebrations. Here is a woman who is criticizing her husband, and here is a woman who is despising her husband. Now, my friends, that is not the behavior of a believer. That's the very opposite of what believers should be doing. A believer is a person who does rejoice in the Lord. A believer is a person who doesn't criticize others as they rejoice in the Lord. And a believer is a person who does not despise those who know and love and serve the Lord. Now, we do also notice in these verses that David says something in response to the challenge that is presented to him by Michael that could be seen as, to change the illustration from pouring cold water on things, which is what she was doing, to pouring oil on. And it's not the oil of soothing balm, but the oil of making things slightly more incendiary. I'm not saying that that is David's intention. But when you have somebody who is despising somebody in their heart and they say the right thing, it can so easily be misinterpreted. Have you not had that experience? And then you've left saying, well, hang on, I didn't mean that at all. Why have you taken it that way? Well, somebody's already upset with what's happening. And though, even though you may have tried to provide a reasonable explanation or comment about what is happening, you find that things go worse. Now, that could be what happened when he says, verse 21, it was before the Lord, well, so far so good, that he is rejoicing. But then he says, who chose me? Well, that's true, so far so good. Ah, but then listen. Above your father and above all his house. Well, that's true as well. But Saul was Michael's dad. And generally speaking, you'll find that a son or a daughter doesn't want to hear something said about their parent that is negative. And here is something that can be seen as negative. God didn't choose your dad, but he did choose me. So potentially, he's at putting fuel on the fire. And he goes on, and he's appointed me as a prince over all Israel, the people of the Lord. So my responsibility, he's saying, is to set a good example to the people of the Lord, because I am their prince, I am their leader, I am their king. And we should, as a nation now, be praising and thanking God that the Ark of the Covenant at last has come to Jerusalem. So I'm leaping and dancing before the Lord, singing from the depths of my heart praises and thanksgiving. I'm celebrating before the Lord. And then he warns her that there may be future things that would even leave her more upset. But what's he saying, you see? Now, that's if you interpret it as you, I will be abased in your eyes. But if, as the Hebrew says, I will be abased in my own eyes, what is he saying? He is saying, I will make myself nothing for the sake of my Saviour. So this helps us to understand why Michael is as miffed as she is. You see, she's thinking on an earthly plane. She's thinking, David's the king, and therefore he should be deporting himself, behaving himself as kings behave. And there would have been many kings who were in the nations around about, who no doubt lived on their dignity as a king. Whereas David is saying, I'm not like the kings of this world. I am in humble dependence upon Almighty God. And King David is a type and shadow of our great Saviour, who came to empty himself so that we might be filled with the glory of God. That's why David is saying, I'm prepared to be more contemptible in my own eyes. And the Lord Jesus was prepared to go to a cross, to be accounted accursed in the eyes of God, to save us from our sins. And that's what we rejoice in when we come together around the Lord's table. And then this little section of scripture ends with a description of the consequence of Michael's disdain for David. I think that's surely what we must say when we read the last verse of the chapter. It is a mere statement that is put there, and we have to be honest, it's a statement that has baffled people down the years. What does this mean? How are we to interpret it? Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Are we to say God made her infertile? Are we to say that David cut off conjugal relations with his wife? Or are we to say that this text is indicating that in the purposes and plans of God, there would now, from this day forward, never ever be somebody of the line of David, of Saul, who could possibly lay a claim to the throne of Israel? We just don't know precisely why we're told this, but we do know she didn't have a child. And so there was no successor in Saul's line that can be thought of. And it may well be that the Lord made her infertile. We don't know whether that is what happened or not. But surely we can say God is displeased when people are not loving him and honouring him as he should be loved and honoured. We come before the Lord with godly fear. We come rejoicing in him, but we come respectfully, honouring his holiness and his majesty, recognising that he's enthroned in glory, our great and glorious God in heaven above. So what a comparison there is in these verses between David on the one hand and Michal his wife on the other. What a tragic picture it is of a divided household. Instead of husband and wife being together in loving the Lord, we have one of the spouses doing the opposite to the other. Tragic when that happens. What we long for is households where husbands and wives both love and serve the Lord with joy and gladness, where husbands and wife together abase themselves before the Lord, knowing that they must decrease and the Saviour increase. And he is the one who is to be loved and adored and receive all the praise and all the glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and for the challenge it brings to us. We pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and our consciences, and that you would be pleased, O Lord, to gloriously bless us in your service. May we be those, O Lord, who are so conscious of your goodness to us and who so rejoice in your provision for us, that we, O Lord, praise and adore you sincerely from the heart. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.